The sermon text is from 2 Timothy 2, from verses 20 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, from verses 20 to 26. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy is the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul, recorded for us in the scriptures. Writing from prison, he is more confident at this point in time that he is set for execution than for release. In contrast to other prison epistles, he believes himself to soon be poured out as a drink offering. As he says toward the end of this book, his departure is at hand. The weight of Paul's whole ministry is packed tightly into a two-part sort of last will and testament for his spiritual son. Paul entrusts to Timothy, in 1 and 2 Timothy, two main exhortations that take up both books. The first exhortation is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the second, to commit the truth that he has inherited from Paul to other men who will teach others to do likewise. And so Paul is writing so that Timothy may know how he ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church, the pillar and the ground of truth. This is the great house that Paul is concerned with in our text today. Now, someone might say, as a pastoral epistle, this has to do with pastors, and so it isn't much benefit to lay Christians, anybody not in full-time pastoral ministry. To which I say, has Paul not told the church to imitate him as he imitates Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and to follow the faith of those who rule over you, as he does in Hebrews 13? And has the Lord Jesus not commanded us himself that we are to love one another even as he has loved us? Those verses are in your Bibles and mine. So consider it inescapable then. You will imitate those in authority over you. You will also, relatedly, imitate what and how you worship. This is God's concern. This is Paul's concern. And so it is also our harmonious concern this evening. Verse 20 is in the middle of a discourse where Paul is warning Timothy against false teachers and their teaching. You must heed that warning with me, lest we fall into God's chastisement. Because you are living members together in God's great household, children of the Father, members of the body of Christ, stones in the temple of God, in the Holy Spirit. We get together this evening to look at the nature, the conditioning, and the purpose of true and false teaching now. And so first, for the nature of instruction. It is as furniture in the Lord's house. For a bit of more immediate background, the illustration of verse 20 is linked to the verse prior. where the solid foundation of God stands, sealed by two quotes of Scripture. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Paul has just named two false teachers explicitly in this, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he has connected their false teaching to that of Korah's rebellion. This can be read at length from Numbers 16, if and when you have the time to get some more deep study. But in a nutshell, Korah and company undermined Moses' authority as the Lord's prophet and asserted their own authority in his place. And in the end, Aaron and Moses were the ones vindicated by God as lawful and rightful authorities. And Korah's family and his followers were swallowed up by the earth. Paul is reminding Timothy by bringing this up that God directly establishes the firm foundation of healthy, godly character for Christians to build upon thereafter. For us in this room, Christ has come. The cornerstone has been laid, and no other foundation can be laid apart from Christ. As Jesus was vindicated in the midst of rampant, Pharisaical, false teaching, so his resurrection and life in us is a guarantee of vindication in our own day now. The resurrected Jesus is living proof that every word of God proves true. Every word. Despite the unbelief of the world and that which exists even in the church, the faithfulness of God is never without effect. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. There's your background. And so verse 20 reads, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." And so again, Christians are likened to vessels in a house. Note that this analogy has both the dishonorable and the honorable vessels in the same house, same vicinity. Similarly, in our gospel lesson, Jesus, as the vine, has branches that bear fruit and branches that do not bear fruit in him. Likewise for Paul, primarily this is a matter of true versus false teaching inside the covenant community. Korah and his rebellious company ate the first Passover in Egypt. They were baptized with the rest of Israel into Moses through the Red Sea. They were under the cloud of fire. They were under the pillar of smoke until they stopped trusting in the Lord by despising Moses. Paul, back in verse 18, says, "Hymenaeus and Philetus strayed concerning the truth," which could at least make it safe to assume that at some point they had things straight to some degree. No longer abiding in Christ means that they are liable for the greater judgment, the greater condemnation of being cut off from Christ in excommunication. The nature, then, of true, sound teaching is to abide in loving fellowship with Christ under God's blessing. How does one acquire and remain under God's blessing, I hear you ask? So goes the hope laid out in the first half of verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor." You need to cleanse yourself from false teaching. If you manage to do so, it will mean you put yourself under true, sound teaching. The status of the vessels, though, from the text, can be changed. False teachers are in need of repentance. Those who listen to false teachers are in need of repentance. And God is such a God who happens to love granting repentance. That is what Jesus and his salvation are expressly for. That is what God's word and the obedience of faith are expressly for. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We hear this absolution every Sunday. You heard it again this morning. We cannot let this be lost on us. Jesus does not break his promises. He has broken his body and given himself to us as proof, yet again, that every word of God proves true. The Joel Osteens of the world are an unfortunate problem. Revoice teachings on identifying with and promoting even sexual sin and immoral attraction problems. So-called women, pastors, and the overall weakness of Christian leadership within the church, all of these are great and serious problems, troubles for the church. But there is no problem that cannot be solved by the gospel of Jesus Christ laying his life down for our sins and rising again for our justification, our vindication. God loves to change vessels of dishonor into vessels of honor. And because this is true, it is not merely that we ought to repent of the sins the Holy Spirit reveals to us day in and day out. We should repent the first time, and we should repent the thousandth time we fall. But we also get to repent. I'm sure I'm not the only one with family or friends who have given themselves to some sort or other of false teaching currently, denying either the whole Bible or pieces of the Bible as suits them. You, however, get to do now what they are not doing yet. You do. You have that privilege granted by the Lord Jesus. As many of them name the name of Christ by baptism, they ought to depart from iniquity, yes. But so can you. So can you. You can pray and model for them what the beauty of godly character looks like. You can practice living out the truth in such a way as to make following Christ the thing they want to do most in the whole world. But you must have that gift first if you would see it given to them. Giving yourself over to the truth again and again necessarily avoids and fortifies against impurity, against wickedness that flow from false teaching. And never forget what your reward is. You will be sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You get to follow the pattern of Christ, our head. As he sanctified himself for us, you get to sanctify yourselves for your wayward friends and family. God will use you and your labor as a means of grace to teach and to turn others to Christ and his salvation. And absolutely none of your work is ever done in vain. Jesus promises. And such is the nature of true and sound instruction. And so next, for conditions. In the great house of God, Paul continues to show Timothy how this great work is done in verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Lust is a word that is typically linked with wayward sexual desires. And while that may certainly be part of what's in mind for Paul in his warning to Timothy, that is not the only bad desire to flee from. Also in mind is anything to do with the immaturity of youth. Anyone who has ever been around children for long is familiar with the impulsive, impatient, rash tendencies that come with being fresh on this planet. Some children carry those tendencies well into their teens. Others bring their childhood into adulthood for all to see. In any case, what is right, what is proper, is for childish traits to be grown up and out of. And if one of the purposes of true teaching is to learn maturity, then, with self-control, then under what conditions does this take place? Paul tells us it looks like growing up in a household. Remember that imitation is inescapable. And consider the child who is playing with some very expensive piece of jewelry or something else that you think is really, really, really valuable. And if this watch, this necklace, this whatever, meant the world to you, you might find yourself screaming and running over to stop and yell at the child for disregarding your property and disrespecting it. They ought not be doing this with your stuff. What you think you're teaching is respect for other people's possessions, sure. But what you actually end up teaching is how to throw a huge emotional fit when you don't get what you want and don't get your way. God is not mocked. In the field of child upbringing, you reap what you sow, as with anything else. And as in God's household then, so too in every one of your covenant households. Parents then, raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Grandparents, help them. Enculturate them with all things true, good, and beautiful in Christ. And importantly, watch what and how you speak to and around your little ones. Okay, watch what and how you speak to and around your little ones, because if it is not matched with your life, they will more readily and more consistently imitate what you do more than what you say. Look at verse 22. And flee youthful lusts then, so you can control yourselves for others' benefit. When you sin against someone else and you're called out on it, let the rebuke be as much a kindness to you as it was to David in Psalm 141. And when you're wronged, flee from holding a grudge. Flee from bitterness and resentment. Rather, hold a party in your heart on reserve, ready to throw the moment that forgiveness is sought from the other person. The angels know how to celebrate when a sinner repents. We must be ready to go with them in that celebration. When waiting on the Lord for something prayed for a very long time, whatever that may be, flee from whining about not getting your way exactly when you think is best. Trust in faith that God's timing is perfect, and he not only knows what, but he knows when is best for you too. This is the way we all wish our children would grow up, automatically, wonderfully, immediately. But how much more is it the case with God then? Our Father, who is perfect, in his perfect love for us. For this very reason, God has given his Son to take responsibility for our sin, to take responsibility for our guilt, for our condemnation on the cross, so that in his resurrection life, we may now take responsibility for his righteousness. We may do good things and be blessed in it. God is always discipling us unto moral character formation. And moral character is indispensable to true and abiding righteous fruit. I have a motto that I use in my classroom. It's an alternative to a much known adage. Practice makes better. I despise practice makes perfect, because who's perfect but God? Okay, makes sense? Practice makes better is just as important for moral character formation as it is for spelling and reading, I think. And so patience, such a thing like that, and all the other fruit of the Spirit, can be built up in practicing these good deeds in repentance, one opportunity at a time. And look at verse 22's close to see the environment all this growing up is to take place in. You are to pursue, to practice, and mature in holiness with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It is in the church, the covenant community of faith, where Paul says elsewhere that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. In the great house of God, there is also mature instruction then, as a result. Paul gets explicit as to what this instruction should look like and not look like, beginning in verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Take that text in isolation, and someone may say to you, see, doctrine doesn't matter. You Christians are always squabbling about this truth and that truth, and I don't think any of it matters. We just need Jesus, says somebody, not any of you. But Scripture cannot be broken. And Scripture does not exist in a vacuum. No single text can be picked up and made to mean anything somebody looks at it and thinks in their heart on a given day. Pastor Allen has said it, and I can't remember where he's got it from. A text without a context is nothing but a pretext. Did I have that right? Okay. In other words, if you do not know the story, the context that something is sitting in, it can be used to prove any idea whatsoever, even something that it doesn't support at all. All we need to do in this context, in 2 Timothy, is to keep reading. Paul is not saying that Christians are never to engage in doctrinal disputes to get to the heart of the matter, whatever the matter may be. The next two verses make that clearer. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. He is here telling us how to faithfully go about the business of teaching and correcting someone in error, because error will come. And what all that careful instruction is also for. The principle of the child playing with what he ought not, that I brought up earlier, let the hearer understand, applies here as well. False teachers are as wayward covenant children mishandling the word of truth. We are not to freak out, or else we run the risk of behaving just as childishly as they do in their foolish and ignorant disputes. That is how to be right in the wrong way. I know people who hate Reformed theology because they were badgered to death by so-called cage stage Christians, college kids mostly, or they were malnourished, in worst cases, harmed even, by hypocritical church leadership once upon a time, somewhere in their lives. This must not be so with you. Humility and gentle correction come from the disposition of believing what Jesus says in our gospel lesson. Apart from him, you can do absolutely nothing. We cannot form ourselves in our mother's wombs. We cannot cause our hearts to beat, nor our new hearts to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And yet, somehow, we can find ourselves thinking we can change somebody else's mind at will, because we say the right things or do the right things from our own power. We can't do that either. We can't produce our own new birth, but God can, and He has. We can't cause our heartbeats, but God does. And He gives us all things to richly enjoy with our lives, with thanksgiving and prayer, receiving them. We can't convince other people to stop playing with falsehood, but God can. And that is what He purposes with all of our repentance and faith. Your humility, your confession of sin, your habitual, disciplined, joyful repentance are the very means by which God is pleased to occasionally grant repentance to others, that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Look at what's at stake in verse 26 again. The unbelieving world and functional unbelief in the church is out of its mind insane. That's an accurate verdict. Yet cultivating humility, fleeing youthful lusts, correcting patiently and charitably, this brings people to their senses in God's hands. Like a fever of sin being broken, this is how the nations will be discipled to submit to King Jesus. He already has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go on this week repenting, knowing that we are modeling for the world what Christ in us looks like. Do as Jesus instructs you to do, and trust in his instruction of everyone around us, through us. Church of God, trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Household of faith, trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Brothers and sisters in Christ, trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He will surely bless us, for he has been mindful of us, and he will deliver Israel from all their troubles. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for you, and thank you for the words you speak to us through your servant, Paul. Help us to be more faithful children in your household this week, conforming more and more to Christ in thought, in word, in emotion, and in deed. Grant us mature lives in righteousness that we may teach the mature Christian life to all those around us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.